Over the years, over the centuries, there have been many people that have observed and remarked and written things to the effect that this book is an amazing book. And amazing is certainly an overused word in our day, but I'm using it again this morning. The Bible is truly an amazing book. And those who think otherwise have not read it seriously or carefully or thoughtfully. The Bible is a truly amazing book because it is the revelation of the mind of a truly amazing God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 33 says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And Paul there is alluding to Job 11, verses 7 and 8. Can you discover the depths of God? These are searching questions. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? What can we possibly understand about God and his ways? The more we think about God and analyze and categorize and attempt to understand God and his ways, we eventually get to a point where we can't go any farther. And all we can do is just stop and wonder and tremble and worship. It's a bit like trying to drain the ocean with an eyedropper, trying to understand God and his ways. This morning, we have a passage of Scripture before us that tests the limits of our minds, truly does. May the Lord enable us to come to it with a humble heart. We need a humble heart as we come to this passage this morning. So let's pray that the Lord will give us humble hearts as we look into his word. Our Father, how grateful we are for the privilege to gather week by week with your people, to come together corporately, collectively as the people of God, and to be the recipients of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we come to a very challenging passage this morning, that you would enable us to be teachable before your word, that you would enable us to be humble before your word. Father, we would ask at the outset of our study this morning that you would impart to us the willingness to hear and receive everything that you've made known to us in Scripture. Lord, may we not fight against it, but might we receive it and be determined to live according to it. Father, please come this morning and give us the understanding and the help we need that we can only receive from your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. In the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 10 and 11, John tells us that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And the question is, why was this? Why is it that the very creator of heaven and earth, the very Lord of glory, would come into the world and the world would not know him? Or that he would come to his own people and they would not know him? How could this be? John chapter 12, there's a passage we're going to look at this morning, gives us the answers to these questions. Like the other gospel writers, John's apologetic task is to explain why the Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, was rejected by his own people. That's his task. And that's exactly what John does in this chapter, in the passage that's before us this morning. And his inspired explanation for this, how so many people would reject the Lord of glory, confronts us with the mystery and the wonder of God and his purposes. Now, before we break into new material this morning, we're going to back up. Let's back up a little bit, take our wide-angle lens, and try to get a look at the larger context. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. You know this if you've been hearing these studies. Lazarus is raised from the dead in chapter 11. That event was the very capstone of Jesus' ministry. It was that sign that in particular provoked the anger of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. This was Jesus' final sign. It's the one sign that points to his resurrection. And it triggers a plot against Jesus' life. A bounty is placed on Jesus' head. That's chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus for burial, though she doesn't realize it at the time. And then this is followed by Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that's an event that displays to us Jesus as the promised Messiah king of his people. It also demonstrates Jesus to be a humble king. He's humble, riding on a donkey. He's gentle. He's humble enough to even be ready to die for his subjects. And all of that takes us up through John chapter 12 and verse 19. Now the remainder of John 12 includes two things, a prediction and a digression. And in verses 20 to 36, first there's the prediction. Jesus predicts his own death. And we've studied this in two previous sermons. That's the prediction. Now this morning we're coming to the digression. It's a digression in which John describes the outcome of Jesus' public ministry. So he's been describing Jesus' public ministry all throughout the Gospel of John. He comes to the end of chapter 10. That's really technically the end of Jesus' public ministry. Then the final event is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And then is Passion Week. There's Mary's anointing and then the triumphal entry. And now there's Jesus is predicting his own death. And now John is going to explain as he closes out this major portion of his gospel. He's going to explain to us the outcome of Jesus' public ministry. And he wraps up that portion of the gospel. Then in chapters 13 through 19, he launches into his account of Jesus' last day on earth prior to his crucifixion. Less than 24 hours of Jesus' life are covered in chapters 13 through 19. So we're looking at John's digression this morning. John's digression consists of two things. We're just going to look at the first one this morning. The first thing that John does as he closes out this portion of his gospel, he gives a rationale for the unbelief of the Jews. Verses 37 through 43. And then secondly, he affirms the divine authority of Jesus. Verse 44 to the end of the chapter. So we're going to look at the first of these concerns this morning, a rationale for the unbelief of the Jews. Now recall the context, the previous context. The last time we saw Jesus announcing his own impending death, he predicts his own death. And in verse 32 of John 12, he says, "If I am lifted up from the earth," of course that refers to his crucifixion, "if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And the Jews in verse 34, they are puzzled by that statement. In verse 34, they say, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" If Jesus really is the Messiah, how could he be crucified? How could he die in such shame and disgrace under the curse of God? And Jesus, we saw last time, never answers their question. Instead, he simply urges them to believe. Verses 35 and 36. He said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and then he went away and hid himself from them. Now, how did the Jews respond to Jesus? When he urges them to believe upon him, how did the Jews respond? And John tells us how they responded in verses 37 to 43. He also tells us why they responded in the way they did. This is his rationale for their unbelief. So let's read these verses through. Please follow in your Bible while I read verses 37 to 43. Verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet They were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we should notice three things in connection with the unbelief of the Jews that are laid out very clearly in this chapter, in this portion, this passage. Notice, first of all, the unbelief of the Jews stated. Verse 37. It simply stated there in verse 37, "Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." So in the main, not absolutely so, but in the main, this is how the Jews responded. They were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you could read Greek, you would see that what's pictured here is a settled, repeated activity. It isn't just that they didn't believe in him one time, but this was their settled condition. They simply were in a state, they were not believing in him. They were not receiving Jesus and his message. And this wasn't due to any lack of evidence, because Jesus apparently had done many signs in their presence. We know that John has recorded many of these signs in his gospel. And so the seeming failure of Jesus' mission and Jesus' ministry wasn't because Jesus hadn't said enough or done enough to persuade them otherwise. No, to the contrary. Jesus has done plenty to persuade them. He's really done more than enough that should persuade them of his messianic claims. And elsewhere, Jesus says that if the miracles that he had done in Israel had been done back in the days of Sodom, they would have repented. And so why didn't these people repent? Just what, last week in Jonah, the men of Nineveh, you know, if they repented when they heard Jonah, now a greater than Jonah is here. Why aren't they repenting as they hear the Lord Jesus Christ? So Jesus has done more than enough to persuade the Jews of his messianic claims, but they still rejected him. And the blame lay squarely on them, not with Jesus. They were just like their fathers. When you pick up the Bible, you just read about the Jews over the centuries. This is the way it always was. This was the recurring pattern in the history of the Jews. The Jews had witnessed God's mighty acts of power over and over again. At the very beginning, they witnessed God's mighty acts of power through Moses at the Exodus. But instead of believing, they grumbled. And now they're doing the very same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had witnessed amazing feats of power and miracles performed at the hands of Jesus, culminating in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, an astounding miracle which foreshadows Jesus' resurrection. And all these miracles Jesus did presented him, especially Lazarus being raised from the dead, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. And so over and over again, Jesus' signs clearly testified to his messianic identity. But instead of faith, the Jews responded with inveterate unbelief, just like their fathers. It had always been this way. And so that's the unbelief of the Jews stated. But John the Apostle is not content merely to report facts and just tell us that the Jews didn't believe. He wants his readers to understand the deeper reasons for their unbelief. He's concerned to give a rationale for their unbelief. What lay behind it? Why did the Jews not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So we've seen the unbelief of the Jews stated, first of all. Now notice, secondly, the unbelief of the Jews explained. And this is in verses 38 to 41. The unbelief of the Jews explained. John here doesn't see the unbelief of the Jews as a stroke of bad luck. or just an unfortunate accident, a sad accident. Tis, isn't it too bad that the Jews didn't believe in Jesus? You know, he doesn't see this as just a rough patch. The Jews just hit a rough patch for a time, and hopefully in days ahead things will be better for them. No, he sees the unbelief of the Jews as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He explains the unbelief of the Jews by quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes from two different portions of Isaiah. First of all, in verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Look again at verse 38. He says, "This," that their unbelief, "was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke." Then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the answer to those questions is obvious, right? The answer is no one. No one has believed our report. No one has had the arm of the Lord revealed to him or to her. And so this is Isaiah's complaint back in his day. He complains because his contemporaries had rejected his message. And John sees the very same thing happening in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. His report, Jesus' report, isn't believed. His teaching is rejected. The arm of the Lord hasn't been revealed. His signs, his mighty works, are ignored. Same thing that happened in Isaiah's day is happening with Jesus. And so for John the Apostle, rejection of the Word of God is nothing new. It happened with Isaiah, and now it's happening with Jesus. The Apostle Paul had the very same perspective, because he quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1 in Romans 10 and verse 16. And there in Romans 10, he's discussing Jewish unbelief and the preaching of the gospel. And as he's dealing with the unbelief of the Jews and the preaching of the gospel, he quotes this very passage from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. So the unbelief of the Jews in Jesus' day and Paul's day mirrors the unbelief of the Jews in Isaiah's day. So both John and Paul see the Jews' rejection of Jesus and his message as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Now let's turn back to Isaiah 53. Keep your bookmark here, but let's turn back to Isaiah 53 and look at the passage. It's always a good idea when Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament to go back and read them in the Old Testament and try to familiarize yourself with them. Isaiah 53, let's look at the passage in its Old Testament context. And something to keep in mind as we read this is that underneath John's appeal to this prophecy is the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Right? This passage is about the Messiah. That's why he quotes, because he believes that the Son of God is the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And so by citing the prophecies as he does, he's identifying for us, he's identifying Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord who will be high and lifted up. Look back at chapter 52 and verse 13. Chapter 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Then we come to our text. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 52, there's an expression there that really has a double meaning. The being lifted up, when the servant of the Lord is high and lifted up. Well, Jesus is lifted up in crucifixion. That's one sense. He's also lifted up in glory. He's exalted in glory. And if you think about it, that beautifully dovetails with John's conception of Jesus being glorified. We've seen this again and again in John's gospel. Jesus being glorified isn't simply his ascension into heaven, But when John uses this term glorification, he's talking about Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so Jesus' crucifixion is really the means of his glorification. It's a part of his glorification. It isn't merely a step toward his exaltation. It isn't just a step toward it, but the cross itself is a part of Jesus' glorification. The crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, his being lifted up, we can say his exaltation on the cross, really brings about the exaltation of Jesus after the cross. It's all one big complex. And so in crucifying Jesus, the Jews are actually glorifying him. They don't think they are, but that's really what they're doing. So this expression here, my servant will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted, we really need to take it in its fullest sense. That's really the meaning of it. And Jesus' crucifixion then is the very thing that will irrefutably establish his claim. Back in John 8:28, I'll just quote it to you. Back in John 8:28, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Then they'll realize. But there's more. There's more even than this. Look at what John says. Going back to John 12, look at what John says back in verse 39. "For this reason, they could not believe." Let's just think about that for a moment. It's simple. It's not a matter of interpretation. It says what it says. They could not believe. What does that mean? It means exactly that. They could not believe. The word there is dunamai. Sounds like dynamite, right? That's really what our English word dynamite comes from, dunamai. It's a word of ability. They were unable to believe. They lacked the power. These Jews lacked the ability to believe. Now, why were they unable to believe? Well, John gives us the answer in verses 39 and 40. "For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," and now he quotes from Isaiah 6 and verse 10, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." So for the second time, John quotes from Isaiah, this time Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 and look at this passage in its context. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you did a double take about what that said, you should do a double take, because that's a startling statement. It's a startling passage of Scripture, Isaiah 6. And as many of you know, Isaiah 6 is that wonderful vision that Isaiah had of the Lord in the temple. And also, this passage describes Isaiah's prophetic call to the ministry. So let's read the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he's immediately smitten in his conscience. He's immediately overcome with a sense of his sinfulness. In particular, sins of the tongue, sins of the mouth. And then verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" This is Isaiah's call. "Who will go for us? And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. What is the Lord saying to Isaiah? What's he telling him? He's saying, Isaiah, your message is not going to be received. Don't have any ideas about big successful ministries. People are going to be flocking to hear you. And there's going to be great revivals taking place under your ministry. That's not going to happen, Isaiah. He's telling him ahead of time that your ministry is not going to be, your message is not going to be received. And the reason it won't be received is because God had judicially blinded the Jews and judicially hardened their hearts so that they wouldn't believe. Now, am I twisting the reading? Isn't that what it says? Do we believe the Bible? That's what it says. And we need to let this sink in. Doesn't God want people to be saved? Doesn't he call preachers to go out and preach the word so that people will be saved? Then why would God blind people's eyes and harden people's hearts so that they won't believe and so that they won't be saved? How is that just for God to do a thing like that? Well, there are some other folks that ask that question. Over in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn to Romans 9. I hope you came here to study the Bible this morning. We're flipping around to a lot of passages. But we have to, because this is not in a corner of Scripture. This is everywhere in Scripture. Romans 9. Somebody else said the same thing when Paul started talking about a sovereign God. And there were people who said, well, how is this just? Romans 9, beginning with verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins. You know about Rebekah with the twins. By one man, our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now that's backwards from what it should have been. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And many people say, how could God hate Esau? When they should be asking, how could he love Jacob? That's the real marvel. And so here it is. Here's the objection. What shall we say then? Verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, what did he say to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Paul's point is salvation is all about God's mercy. It's not about anything else, but it's who God is pleased to be merciful to. 4, verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he may desire. He shows mercy to whom he will and he hardens those whom he will. Well, how can God hold anybody accountable for anything then? Right? I mean, the Jews, they didn't believe. And Isaiah says it was because God hardened their hearts. So how could God hold them accountable? He's the one who hardened their hearts, right? Well, somebody else asked the same question in verse 19 of Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can God hold any of us accountable for our choices? Nobody resists his will. Everything that's done is God's will. So how can he hold us accountable for our decisions and our actions? Now look at how Paul answers that question. Verse 21, 20 and 21. He says, on the contrary, Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul doesn't really answer the question, does he? He doesn't engage the objector in a reasoned argument, doesn't get into a debate. But what he does here is he basically says, look, you need to understand who God is, and you need to understand who you are. And if you get that straight, we're good. You are not God. God is God. You are a creature. You exist on a whole different level, a whole different plane of existence than God does. And because you're just a creature, you cannot understand fully everything that God is and everything that God does. So we need to get this relationship understood from the start. God is God. You were made by Him. You are a dependent creature. God's not dependent on anybody. But we all were dependent beings. We're not independent beings. You cannot begin to comprehend God and His purposes. There are certain questions the Bible doesn't take a lot of time to answer for us. And whatever we get from this, whatever we take away from this morning, we must never think, oh, God forces people to sin. He forces them against their will. And then when they turn to repent, He refuses to rescue them. That the God of the Bible is some kind of a capricious monster who gives people over to sin. And then when they come back to Him, then He doesn't receive their repentance. God is a horrible, horrible monster. Not at all. Not at all. That's not what the Bible's telling us. But what God does do, and this is clear, is sometimes He judicially gives people over to their sin. Sometimes. He doesn't do that with everybody. Obviously, some people are saved. But there are some people He judicially gives over to their sin. He did that in Isaiah's day, and He did it in Jesus' day. You remember what we saw last Lord's Day morning? In Jonah. God used Jonah in spite of him, right? God said, you go this way. Jonah turned around, he went the other way. And then God went after him and chased him down and brought him back, said, no, you're going to go this way. And God used Jonah in spite of him. God's will was done. God had His way. We see the same thing very clearly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that God uses even human sin and disobedience to fulfill His purposes. Nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the very moment when men would destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and crucify Him, they were actually the instruments in God's hands of fulfilling God's kingdom purposes. And this is John's whole point. Now, this doesn't relieve people of their responsibility before God. It doesn't relieve them of their accountability before God. Jonah wasn't less culpable because God used him, right? Jonah still sinned by running away from God. The Jews aren't any less culpable because God was judicially hardening their hearts. They were judicially blinded by God. No one is ever, I can't explain all this. But the Bible's clear. No one is going to be able to say to God in the last day, you didn't give me repentance, and that's why I didn't repent. It's your fault. That's what some people want to say God is like. But really, honestly, can you say that's what the Bible's teaching? That's not the message the Bible's teaching. No one's going to be able to say in the last day, well, God, you didn't give me repentance, and that's why I didn't repent, so it's all your fault. No, nobody forced you not to repent, did they? Did God come along, here you were an innocent, morally pure individual, and you really wanted to repent, but God wouldn't let you? No, you chose what you did because you wanted to. Every one of us has made choices. Every day is filled with choices. These choices make a difference in our lives. The choices we make today determine where we're going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And these little choices we make now, they're important because they set us on a certain direction. And you make the choices. God's not coming along and forcing you to make the choices you make. You're choosing these things because you want to. And you're responsible for the choices that you make. Let's turn back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You know, when you read through this passage, what do you think John wants us to get from this? Well, they didn't believe, the Jews didn't believe, they couldn't believe because God hardened their heart and blinded them. And should we come away and say, well, John, it's all God's fault? Is that why John is telling us this? So that we'll realize this is God's fault. I hope you're getting this. I hope you're really getting a hold of this. John has other purposes. There's things he wants us to understand about God and his ways. And the Jews, they were responsible. Verse 37, John 12, look at verse 37, assumes their culpability. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That assumes that they should have believed, but they didn't. And yet, even in their unbelief, people are still fulfilling the will of God. There comes a point where we can't put all this together. But it's true. People are fulfilling God's purposes even when they think they're rebelling against God. Even when they think they're disobeying God. And they're having their way and they're doing their will. They are still fulfilling God's purposes. Even in their rebellion, people unwittingly are cooperating with God in fulfilling his plan. Now, elsewhere, Jesus himself quotes Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Remember the parables? Matthew 13, also the parallels in Mark 4 and Luke 8. And the disciples, they come to Jesus and they want Jesus to explain the parables, and he does. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been. And then he quotes Isaiah 6 and verse 10. So Jesus himself sees the parables as a means not only of revealing, but also a means of concealing from certain people. And he sees it as a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 6:10 is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 28. We don't have time to turn there, but Acts 28, 26, and 27. Remember, Paul was in his own rented quarters, and people would come to him, and he would speak to them about faith in Christ. And the Jews, same old, same old, same old. They just rejected him, and they didn't listen. And so then Paul, he quotes Isaiah's prophecy as the explanation for their resistance and the rejection that he faced from them there in Rome. In verse 28, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And this is part of God's purpose. The Jews were hardened by God, in his will, in his wisdom, so that the Gentiles would hear the gospel, and then the Jews get jealous and some of them are saved. And in the end, God has one great people of God from Jews and Gentiles, the one cultivated olive tree with the patriarchs as the root. So Jesus and Paul, they're quoting the same passage in Isaiah 6 and verse 10 to explain the responses to their ministries. Now, to be very precise, John doesn't say here in chapter 12 that Isaiah 6 is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Jesus said that about the parables. John isn't saying that. He's simply quoting Isaiah 6 as an explanation for the unbelief of the Jews. His point is behind their rejection, behind their resistance, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was the judicial hardening of God. That's the deeper reason. That's the rationale for their unbelief. Their unbelief was a consequence of God's judicial hardening of the Jews. And John would have us know this is nothing new for Israel. This was a part of a trajectory of unbelief that spanned all of Israel's history. It began way with that first wilderness generation, Moses and the people in the wilderness. It spanned throughout their entire history. Now it's still happening in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, John is explaining why the Messiah, who was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, was rejected by his own people. And in essence, John is saying, don't be puzzled by this. Don't think that Jesus' ministry was a failure. Yes, things are bad at this point. Look at these folks. They saw unbelievable miracles. They should have known that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And here they are rejecting him and resisting him. He's about to be crucified. Yes, things are bad. But, John is saying, far from being a failure, his mission is destined for success. Everything's right on track. Everything's going perfectly according to plan. That's the point. Now look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. What does this mean? You pick up commentaries and they interpret it different ways. It seems to me that John's words here make the most sense if you take them as referring to Jesus. These things Isaiah said because he saw Christ's glory. And he spoke of Christ. Who else would the hymn be? I'm not sure who else the hymn would be in the context. At the same time, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw Jehovah, right? That's who he saw, which means Jesus must be Jehovah. I think that's an inevitable implication of this verse. So here again, underneath John's appeal to this prophecy, is the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah. Before, when he quotes Isaiah 53, there's the conviction that the servant of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah 53 is Jesus of Nazareth. Here, by quoting Isaiah 6, the assumption is, the conviction underneath is that Jehovah, the Lord of glory in his temple, is Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah said these things because he saw the pre-incarnate Jesus. So we've seen the unbelief of the Jews stated and explained. Now consider thirdly and finally the unbelief of the Jews qualified. Notice verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So it wasn't a total wash. Many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So not all the Jews rejected Jesus. There were some who did believe. And if you really look at the language, what it's saying is that there were many who did believe. Many believed. Even from among the rulers. It wasn't just that those who believed came from the rulers. But there were many who believed even from among the rulers. And some of those believing men, some of those believers, were among men in high places. Undoubtedly, these would include Joseph of Arimathea, and also someone we met before, and that's Nicodemus, back in chapter 3. Let's turn briefly over to chapter 19. Look at chapter 19 and verse 38. John 19, verse 38. After Jesus was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So what's apparent from these statements is that these men had some kind of faith, but their faith was imperfect. They believed in some sense, but they did not openly confess Christ because they were afraid that they would lose their positions of prominence. They loved their positions of prominence. They loved the good opinion of other people, and they didn't want to forfeit that, so they were secret disciples, if there is such a thing. And John mentioned this before in his account. If you have a good memory, you might remember what Jesus said back in John 5 and verse 44. He said to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" And what he's saying is, as long as you are more concerned about the opinions of people, you can never truly believe in me. As long as you're more concerned about being in the good graces and the favor of other people, you will never be a true believer in me. You'll not believe savingly in me. You'll not be a true follower of mine. It's impossible. And these men, I don't believe that they were true believers. not at this time. They may have become true believers later on, but not at this time. And one reason I say that is because of Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus' words, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, maybe these men changed. Maybe they changed for the better after the resurrection. But right now, as things stand here, they are not true disciples of Christ. So this is John's final indictment of the Jews' unbelief before he closes out this portion of his gospel with an epilogue about Jesus' divine authority in verses 44 to 50. We'll come to that next time. John closes out this portion of his gospel. We'll look into that epilogue next time, but right now, having seen the unbelief of the Jews stated, explained, and qualified, what practical lessons and observations can we draw from this passage? I've got four here. The first one is this. Nothing is more horrible. Nothing can be more horrible than to be given over to your sin by God. Can you think of anything more horrible than that? You know, whatever might be more horrible than that is really a consequence of this horrible thing of being given over by God to your sin. The bottom line here is what the Bible the God of the Bible hardens people who are unwilling to repent so that they won't repent. Doesn't it say that? That's what the Bible says. That's what John is telling us. It's tempting not to preach this. Oh, couldn't you come up with something more positive than this? Something a little more feel-good for us? It's tempting not to preach this, but we're going through consecutive exposition. This is one of the beauties of going through a book consecutively. You come to those passages that you might otherwise be tempted to skip over. This is not a popular truth. It isn't a pleasant truth. It certainly isn't a truth that you hear about in a lot of places. But we believe this because it's in the Bible. And the Bible teaches it everywhere. It's all over the place. Isaiah taught it. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. You can't get away from it. Whatever we say about this, we must never deny, on the one hand, people are responsible for their actions and their choices. We must always say that. We must never say that God is a capricious monster who arbitrarily manipulates morally pure, morally innocent beings. No, we must never say that. God is sovereign in all things. We are responsible for our choices. Both things are revealed in Scripture. The fact that God is sovereign gives us hope to pray. Because if he isn't sovereign, what hope do we have to pray? Lord, to save this one or work in this person or that person's life. If God is not sovereign, how can we pray? How big is your God? How big is he really? Does God exist for you and your comforts and all the little things that you want in your life? Does God exist to give you all those things that you think will make you happy? Is that why God is here? Or are you and I here for God? Which way does that go? We are here for God. We exist to serve God. He's at the center of the universe, not us. We exist to serve him. How big is your God? Who is God to you? The Bible reveals a God who is so big, he even uses our rebellion and our disobedience and our unbelief to actually fulfill his kingdom purposes. That's how big he is. So what practical difference should that make in our lives? What use can we make of this? Well, there's a lot of things to be said. Here's one. make use of the opportunities while you got the opportunity. If you are hearing the gospel being preached, then you should listen even more carefully. And if you were hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and His mercy and His grace, now is the time to turn. Now is the time to repent. Make good use of present opportunities. When you fail to make good use of present opportunities, you are inviting God to judicially harden me. You're asking Him to. You're basically saying, Lord, I've heard Jesus preached. I've heard the gospel preached. I've heard that the Lord Jesus will receive those who trust in Him and cleanse them by His blood and freely receive them. He'll never turn them away. But you know what? I'm not going to come to you. I'm going to stay right here in my rebellion. You are inviting God to judicially harden you. You're asking for it. As long as you walk down that road, you're asking for it. Instead of repenting and believing. Three times in Romans 1, we read, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to sexual uncleanness, verse 24. God gave them over to sexual perversion. That's worse. Verse 26, God gave them over to a hardened heart. Verse 28, God gave them over. Of all the things you don't ever want God to do is just to give you over to the things your sinful heart desires. Of all the things you never want God to do is just say, okay, turn you loose to whatever your nasty, wicked little heart desires. Just let you go. You don't ever want that. I saw a clip this past week on Facebook, how to motivate people in preaching to gospel obedience. This wasn't it. How do you motivate people? Not with threats of punishment and judgment. You motivate people to gospel obedience with promises of grace. And that's true, isn't it? At the same time, this is in the Bible. And right now here, John's not talking about grace. He's talking about judicial blindness as the reason for the Jews' unbelief. I believe with all my heart the best way to motivate people to gospel obedience is with promises of grace. But we do have to come to grips with passages like this. Passages like Romans 9, verse 18. God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And if what I've said this morning doesn't mean this, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean this, what does it mean? That's the first thing. Nothing is more horrible than to be given over to your sin by God. Here's a second lesson we can draw from this. Don't assess a ministry based on superficial appearances. Don't assess a ministry based on superficial appearances. What would be success for Isaiah? A big ministry? A big revival? Not for Isaiah. For him, what would be success would be rejection of the message, because that was God's purpose. That was God's will. In other words, we learn from Isaiah's experience that success for him would not be a favorable response to his ministry. It would be fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, Isaiah knew the purposes God had for him. Jesus knew the purposes God had for him. Paul even knew the purposes God had for him. We don't know what God's purposes are for us. That's the difference. And so we shouldn't be happy. We shouldn't be happy about the fact that our message is rejected. At the same time, neither do we collapse and cave in with discouragement. The reasons for seeming success or seeming failure in ministry, the reasons are they're tucked away in the inscrutable counsels of God. We can't figure it all out. You know, by today's standards, one wonders how the ministries of Isaiah and Jesus and Paul would be viewed. Because today it's all about appearance of success and big numbers. No, a successful ministry is a ministry that seeks to be faithful to the Word of God. In case you didn't know it or notice it, Englewood Baptist Church is a little bit different. Did you notice that? You that have visited here for a while, have you noticed? And I don't like to talk about our church and how our church is different. Because being different doesn't mean better necessarily. But there are some differences. You can't get away from it, right? And if you have any interest in the church here or the ministry here, you should make it your point to find out what those differences are, and are they based on the Bible? Because if they are based on the Bible, then what you should do is you should make those things your own. You should own them and hold them as biblical convictions and pay the price to be committed to it. If they're biblical. If they're not biblical, run away. But if they're biblical, you should hold to these differences as well. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. All that matters is what Scripture tells us. What does the Bible tell us? We need to be careful about superficial assessments of a ministry. What's a successful ministry? What isn't? God knows what that is. We should try to be faithful. But we're not always going to know what that is. And I want to say to my brothers and sisters here at Englewood Baptist Church, you are an encouragement to me. I thank God for you. Because it's tough, isn't it? It's hard. Week after week, slogging it out week after week. And you look, where's the fruit? Some of you are so zealous about evangelism. And you got your tracks. You're going out. You're going to witness. What have you got to show for it after 5, 10, 20 years of doing this? Not much. Keep on doing it. Don't stop. Keep on doing it. Pray and trust that the Lord will give you fruit in due time. We don't know what God has planned for us. We don't know what His will is. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the whole point is, be faithful to God's word. Other people, they may look at us and scratch their head and say, what with those people? What's up? Go, let them. We have to follow Scripture. Follow the Word of God. We do what we do. We trust God helping us. We're doing what the Lord wants us to do. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So don't assess a ministry based on superficial appearances. Time's almost gone. A third lesson, there's no such thing as a secret disciple of Christ. That's clear. You can think about that. Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him in the glory of his Father, when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. There's no such thing as a secret disciple of Christ. Are you ashamed to publicly identify yourself with Jesus and his people because of what your relatives are going to say? Or what your boss is going to think, or your work associates, or people in the community, what they're going to think. And the thought of looking and seeing that scorn on their face, and seeing and receiving that criticism from them, and the persecution, and the discomfort. It's so painful. Yes, it is painful. But there's no such thing as a secret disciple of Christ. Many have slipped into hell because of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. And then fourthly and finally, really important lesson, don't turn away from God's Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Don't turn away from Him. Isn't that the lesson of John 12? Don't turn away from the Lord Jesus. Don't respond to Jesus and His ministry the way the Jews did. Don't follow in their steps. After all the signs, they still didn't believe. How about you? Lord, who has believed our report? Have you believed the report? Have you believed the report about Jesus? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Has it been revealed to you? Have you seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think about it. After all the times God has spared your life, and if you think about all the people you know that have become Christians, and you know Christian people, after all of this, after all the sermons you've heard preached, after all the exhortations you've heard to come to Christ, after all the good things God has done for you in your life, and will you still not believe? You are asking for God to hand you over to your sin. You're asking God to push you beyond the point of any return. God have mercy upon you. If you would be so hard as to not fear and tremble at the thought of being judicially hardened and blinded by God to the point of no return. Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Have you believed our report? We hope and pray that you will. We hope and pray that you do. Our Father, indeed, what a Savior is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are caused to fear and tremble as we think about you and as we think about your saving purposes and how you work those purposes out in human history. But we thank you that in the midst of it all, you sent your Son. You gave him to die for the sins of his people, so that all who trust in him and come to him and cast themselves upon him might not be condemned, that they might not be lost forever, that they might not perish, but that they would receive everlasting life. Father, grant that each and every person here today will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and receive from him forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. We thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your mercy to us. Lord, you've been so merciful to many of us in this place. As we think in past years of our lives, how merciful you've been to enable us to come to see the glory of Christ and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please do that for all of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.